Well, let's open our Bibles again to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, the week before Christmas, if you were here, we were looking at this paragraph of verses 19 to 24. And this morning we're going to look at the following paragraph, verses 25 to 29. But to remind us of the context, let's start back in verse 18. John chapter 5, starting in verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Now, verse 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Let's pray. God, thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in your word. We stand in awe and in humility before your word. I pray that we will be teachable this morning and have ears to hear from you. I pray your spirit will be at work in our midst to apply this to our lives, to each person here, to apply this appropriately to each person. Believers need to hear this in one way. Unbelievers need to hear it in a little bit different way. I pray, Spirit, that you will apply this as it needs to be applied for each of us personally today. Help us to be attentive and teachable before your word. It's in Jesus' name and for his glory that we pray. Amen. Well, in the first week of this year, this new year, 2017, maybe you've been giving some thought to things throughout this coming year. Maybe you've been doing some planning, some thinking, goals, some goals that you'd like to achieve in this coming year. The start of a year causes us to reflect on these kinds of things, to look back over the past year and years, and then to anticipate these next 12 months to come. What do you hope will be different a year from now? What do you hope will be the same a year from now? As I was thinking about this coming year and praying, I was praying this week, "Come, Lord, quickly." That's a great prayer to pray at the start of a new year. Wouldn't it be awesome if 2017 was the year that Jesus returned? What a great thing to anticipate and look forward to. And you know, this is why it's important for us to meet together regularly and to remind each other of these things, because we can so quickly, the default mode can be to be consumed in the tyranny of the urgent each day and each week, to live from moment to moment, day to day, week to week, with our heads buried in the chore list of life. We need to lift our heads up and gaze out at things at other times, times other than our own. We need to look to the past and remember God's great deeds throughout history, most especially Jesus coming into this world and dying on a cross and rising again on the third day. And then we also need to look out into the future and know that Jesus, that same Jesus, is coming back someday, and we're going to spend all of eternity with Him, those of us who are united to Christ by faith. So we look to the past and to the future. And those huge events, you know, those don't show up on our weekly calendar. That's not on our event list for the coming month, but they impact everything about our daily lives. And we need to meditate on those things regularly, together and personally. You know, when that day comes, friend, I tell you this, when that day comes, when Jesus comes back, it's not going to matter to you anymore whether you got that video game that you really wanted or not. It's not going to matter so much if you got that dream car or that dream house. Those things are going to fade away. You'll no longer be stressed by the amount of laundry to be done at home or the amount of tasks to be done at work. We need to regularly glimpse into that future reality so that we have the right perspective on the present. So I want to encourage you this morning, as we're going to be thinking about the future resurrection, that's going to be the focus of the sermon this morning as we look at this passage in John 5. As we think about the future resurrection, as we think about the final judgment, we need to lift up our heads here to look at those realities, to rise above the anxieties and the stressors of this coming week. Let's think together about eternity. And I'm convinced that this will have a huge impact on the way that you think about this coming week and this coming year. There is a day coming. It may be this year. We pray that it will be, when Jesus will return. And part of what's going to happen when He returns is He's going to judge every individual according to their works. Okay? That's what we're going to try to unpack in this paragraph in John 5. Jesus is coming back, and when He comes back, He's going to judge every individual according to their deeds, according to what they have done in their lives. So we need to know about this. The Bible teaches it. We need to know this. We need to understand what it means, what all this entails, and how it fits with other teachings in the Bible. Well, first of all, by way of review, there's another passage that gives us some good background to this just a little earlier in John. Let's look back at John chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. So John 3:16 is that famous verse, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." And then verse 17 continues, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world." And notice the contrasts in these verses. "He did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." I won't go through all of these contrasts, but you might want to note or remember that there's the contrast between salvation versus condemnation, the contrast between belief versus unbelief, contrast between light versus darkness, between love versus hate. And then finally, the one I do want to elaborate on a little bit here is true works versus wicked or evil works. And this is especially going to connect with what we're going to look at this morning in John 5. Look again here in John 3, verse 19. "People loved the darkness rather than the light." Why? "Because their works were evil." And verse 20, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." And then verse 21, "But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So you see what this is showing us? Our actions are an outworking of our desires. Those who remain in a state of loving the darkness and hating the light, they will continue to produce wicked, evil actions. They stay in the darkness, reveling in their dark deeds. But those who have been changed by the power of God, those who have been born again and have new life, our desires have been changed, resulting in different actions and different attitudes. Loving the light, we're drawn more and more into the light. And as our works are conformed more into Christ-like deeds, it becomes clear that these actions that are being produced in our lives, these good, righteous deeds, are the fruit of God's work. They're being carried out in God. And that's what the end of verse 21 there is saying. Those who are doing what is true, our actions conform to God's truth and are evidence of God's grace. We don't get the credit for it. This is God's grace enabling and empowering these good deeds. Those actions are shaped by the truth, evidence of what God is working out in us. Well, now we come to this text in John chapter 5, with that kind of as some background. And in John chapter 5, again, just to remind us briefly of the context here, Jesus has incited the anger of these Jewish religious leaders. Remember how? Remember what made them so angry that they wanted to kill Jesus? It was because he healed somebody on the Sabbath day. They accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, which shows just how cold-hearted they were and how legalistic they were. Rather than rejoicing with this man who's miraculously been healed, now he can pick up his mat and walk. And instead of saying, "Wow, praise the Lord for what has happened here," instead they're pointing their fingers in disgust and disapproval. The issue was even bigger than that, though. It was even bigger than an accusation about breaking the Sabbath. They recognized that Jesus was claiming to have divine authority. They understood that Jesus was claiming to be equal with God. And it was a very profound paragraph that we studied there the week before Christmas, verses 19 to 24. Jesus takes us inside the Trinity, as it were, as he's responding to this and sharing about the interrelational dynamic between God the Father and God the Son. And the points we looked at in that sermon, the Father and the Son are equal. The Father leads the Son. The Father loves the Son. The Father and the Son raising the dead, honoring the Father and the Son, and hearing the Son, believing the Father, having eternal life. That's what we looked at in that passage 19 to 24. Let me just remind you of verse 21 there about the Father and the Son raising the dead. You see verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." This is part of Jesus' bold claim of deity, of being equal with God, because raising the dead is obviously something only God can do. And Jesus is saying, the Son does this. The Son gives life to whom he will. Anybody who knows anything about Yahweh knows that he alone can give life. He alone can raise the dead. And then we read Jesus' bold claim there in verse 21 that he, the Son, gives life. We get glimpses of this in Jesus healing those who are sick, even right here in this context of John 4 and 5. He had healed the official's son. Then he heals this man on the Sabbath day, which gets him into all this trouble here. Later in John, we have the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And Lazarus was unmistakably dead. He had been in the tomb 4 days. He was really dead. And Jesus, with the power of his word, calls him out of the grave. Reminds us of that amazing vision of Ezekiel that we studied in our Sunday school curriculum several weeks ago. The valley of dry bones, the word of the Lord bringing these dead bones to life. That's the power of the Lord and the word of the Lord to bring life out of death. And what all of this illustrates is the spiritual life that he gives, and that he gives to whom he wills. We learned back in the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus about the necessity of the new birth, of being born again. This is the new life that he gives. He gives life to whom he will. This is part of the work that the Son is doing along with the Father, part of what indicates the Son's equality with the Father. As the Father raises the dead, gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And as we come into our paragraph here now, verse 25, I think this is the focus of verse 25, about spiritual new birth, being born again spiritually. And I think there's a difference between what verse 25 is talking about and then what we're going to focus on in verses 28 and 29. Notice a difference here between verse 25 and then later in verse 28. In verse 25, Jesus says, "An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." But then contrast that, compare and contrast that with verse 28, where he says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out." So in verse 28, he doesn't add in that phrase, "and is now here." So I think 25 is talking about a already present reality in Jesus' ministry and ongoing, that spiritual life is happening. But in verses 28 and 29, he's looking to something that's only out in the future, this physical resurrection that's going to happen in the future when he comes back. Verses 26 and 27, which are in the middle there, those verses reiterate things mentioned earlier, the Father and the Son being equal, also the Son leading, the Father leading the Son, granting that the Son have life in himself and giving him authority to execute judgment. Verse 22 previously stated that as well, that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. Okay, so that's all kind of introduction. Now we come to the point I really want to unpack from this text. And I'm going to be reading you several other passages as well to try to illustrate this throughout the New Testament. This teaching on the resurrection, and specifically this judgment that's going to happen according to works. The resurrection of life versus the resurrection of judgment. And here's where verses 28 and 29 are referring to something in the future, this physical resurrection. Let me read verses 28 and 29 again for us. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now, don't mistake what Jesus is talking about here. Realize what he's talking about. There is a day coming. There's a future day when everybody will be raised, believers and unbelievers. This is talking about everybody. Everyone who has ever lived and died will be raised and come out of the tombs. Everyone will hear Jesus' voice and will be summoned to this final judgment, where there will be an evaluation of everyone's deeds. Those who have done good will be raised to eternal life with Jesus in heaven. Those who have done evil will be sentenced to eternal death in hell. And the question that immediately leaps into our minds, if we're familiar with the Bible, is to think about, how does this square with the biblical teaching about salvation by faith alone? I thought we were saved by faith, not by works. So how is it that we're saved by faith alone, but then at the end we're going to be judged according to works? How do these things fit together? Didn't Jesus just say in John 3:16 that it's whoever believes will not perish but have eternal life? It doesn't say whoever produces good works. It says whoever believes. And doesn't Paul in Romans 1:16 say that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes? And Romans 3:28, that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And doesn't Paul write in Ephesians 2, that well-known passage, that it's by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. So then what's going on here in these two verses, John 5, 28 and 29, where evidently all will be judged according to our deeds? How can the Bible say in certain places that we're saved by faith, not by works, but then it's also saying here that we're going to be judged according to works? So let's look at some passages and try to piece this together in our minds and our understanding, because this is so important for our understanding of the gospel and our understanding of the Christian life. So I'm going to read you several passages here now about being judged according to works and the necessity of good works in the Christian life. For instance, in Ephesians 2, which I just read from, the passage goes on to say, if you know those verses, you know the next verse is, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we're not saved by our good works, but we are saved for good works. If you like to think in terms of equations, you could think of a few equations here. The equation is not faith plus works equals salvation. That's not biblical. Faith plus works results in salvation. That's legalism. That's self-righteousness. That's man-made religion. That's not the gospel. Neither is the equation faith minus works equals salvation. Faith minus works equals salvation. That's not biblical either. That would be kind of easy believism, libertinism, thinking that works have no place, no role in the Christian life. The biblical equation would be faith equals salvation plus works. Okay, do you see it? Faith results in salvation plus works. Works are going to flow from the life of someone who is truly trusting in Christ and changed by Christ, born again. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand the gospel. We need to understand the grace of God, that it is a powerful, life-changing force. Jesus living a perfect life for us, dying a sacrificial death on the cross in our place, rising from the dead on the third day. This is a reality that changes everything about us. It's not that God, you know, comes in kind of behind the scenes and just forgives our sin in a way that we hardly notice. That's not what's going on here. It's not like, you know, a librarian kindly waiving your overdue fees, or a police officer deciding not to give you a ticket that you deserve, you know, even though you were speeding. Those things certainly would be nice, but it's not going to change your life. It's not going to change the way you live from that point on. The grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is way more than canceling a debt. It is that. It is canceling a debt, and a debt way more significant than any library fine or speeding ticket. It's canceling the debt of our sinful offense against a holy God, covering that with the blood of Jesus. But it's still even more than that. The grace of God is more than that. We're now raised to walk in newness of life, and this transforms us day by day. The Spirit enters our lives and causes us to fight sin and pursue holiness. And seeing the power of the grace of God, I think this helps us to see the connection between salvation by faith alone and this necessity of good works in the Christian life. The fact that God's grace is so powerful, that shows us the impossibility of a person being a true believer and yet having no evidence of faith in their lives. That scenario will never happen. if God's grace has truly invaded your life, then your actions are going to be different than they were before. Now, the Bible isn't telling us we're going to be perfect, not in this life, but we will be different than we were before. Listen to some other passages that show the necessity of good works in the life of the Christian. Consider Jesus' words in the parable of the sower. I'll read here from Luke chapter 8. And you might want to jot down some of these references if you want to go back and look at these passages. I'm trying to piece together many different passages throughout the New Testament so that you can see this is not just something that's talked about in one place here or there, but this is a theme throughout Scripture. In the parable of the sower, Jesus teaches, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And then Jesus explains the parable to his disciples. He says, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Now, it's important to understand there in that parable that only the good soil represents the true believer. Some have tried to say that the rocky soil, the thorny soil, that those are also representing of believers, but that misses the point of the parable. What we see here is that it's possible to do things, it's possible to live in such a way that it looks like you're a Christian. Doing things that look like authentic Christianity, but then falling away. And what this parable shows, that falling away just reveals that regeneration never happened. That person was not born again, has not yet been born again. The heart has not been changed. There might have been some excitement, maybe some spiritual interest, but then that's choked out by the trials of life or the pleasures of this world. Now, the implications of this are that it's impossible to receive the word. It's possible to receive the word in some way, even to receive it with joy, as Jesus is describing there, to produce something that resembles fruit for a while and yet not be saved. What is the mark of the true believer here? What is it that separates the good soil from the other soils? It's that hearing the word, they hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. In other words, true believers will produce true and lasting fruit in their lives. Jesus made a similar statement in Matthew 7, another familiar passage. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, think of how startling this is. Jesus says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Again, we see there it's possible to live a life that may even have some extraordinary events, some extraordinary things that might look like evidences of God's work in your life, like prophesying and casting out demons and doing mighty works. But who's going to enter the kingdom of heaven? It's the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. In John 3:36, there's an interesting connection between belief and obedience. You could turn back a couple pages and see John 3:36. It says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You see those two parallel terms, believe and then obey? We have to conclude there, belief and obedience go hand in hand. They're not identical, they're not the same thing, but they're inseparable. They go hand in hand. And likewise, on the flip side, unbelief and disobedience go hand in hand. Those two are linked. The one who believes and obeys has eternal life. The one who does not obey and therefore shows that he or she does not really believe, that person will not see life. A few more passages. Galatians 5, talking about the fruit of the Spirit. But first talking about the works of the flesh. Now, and what we see here is that those who live in continued unrepentant sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. You can be thinking here, are these patterns in my life? Are these sins that I'm not repenting of? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Paul says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, here's the changed life, the evidences of fruit in the person who's been born again. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Romans 8, 13 and 14. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Are you seeing this connection? That all these passages are showing us this connection between faith and works, between salvation and obedience, and then negatively the connection between unbelief and rebellion. James 2 is another passage that addresses this squarely. James writes that faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, it's dead. That's not real faith. That's like demon faith. That's dead faith. It's empty faith. Faith that's real is alive and active and working, producing good deeds. 1 John 2:3-4. Here's the same writer as the Gospel of John. John is writing there in John 2, 1 John 2. And by this we know that we have come to know Him. How do we know? If we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. It's a bold statement there. Those who know Him, obey Him. And if you claim to know Him, but you don't obey Him, you're a liar. Just a couple more here now. Hebrews 12:14, which shows us the necessity of holiness in one's life. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That means if there's no holiness in your life, if there's no desire for holiness, if there's no pursuit of holiness in your life, you shouldn't be hopeful that you're going to make it to heaven. You should question that assumption. You won't go to heaven if there's no holiness in your life. And then the last passage I'll read is in Romans chapter 2, which is a very close parallel to what we're reading here in John 5. Listen to Paul's words about judgment according to works. Paul writes in Romans 2, He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Well, we've seen from several places now this emphasis on the necessity of good works in the Christian life and the fact that at the end there's going to be a judgment that's going to evaluate the works, the deeds of our lives. A mere profession of faith will not save because it's not real faith. Real faith saves, and then the outflowing of that, the continuation of that real faith, is going to be a pursuit of God, a pursuit of obedience to God, and a waging war against sin. And we're not always going to be successful. We're going to have our losses. We're going to stumble and trip into temptations. But the point is, there's going to be a struggle now. Before there was peace with sin, now there's a fight against sin and a yearning for righteousness. And then on that day of judgment, Jesus will evaluate each person according to their works. He's going to look at the fruit of each person's life, and their deeds, our deeds, will be an accurate representation of what's going on in our hearts. Our actions will make plain to all the condition of our hearts. And make no mistake here, we're talking about heaven and hell. Talking about heaven and hell. One group of people will go to heaven, another group of people will go to hell. And Jesus is saying here in John 5, 28 and 29, that on the last day, He will determine who is going where by evaluating each person's life. Now, in closing, here's how I hope this message will land on us. On the one hand, I know there are some true believers who will hear a message like this and read a passage like this and question their own salvation. You have besetting sins in your life that just seem to have such a hold on you that you feel like you must be in the category of one who is continuing to do evil. And therefore, you look at these texts and you're discouraged by your sin, and it's hard for you to imagine that you could be in the category of one who has done good and one who on Judgment Day would be deemed as one who will enter into eternal life. And I would just encourage you, brother and sister, to see that the point of this is not perfection. It's not that you've done nothing but good, that you've done, you know, absolute good and fulfilled God's standard of righteousness. That's not what this is about. The point is there repentance and faith in your life? Those are fruit of God's work in your life. Those are fruit of regeneration. Is there that grieving over your sin? And is there that yearning for righteousness and holiness to know God better? Does your sin bother you? Does the Holy Spirit convict you of your sin and make you feel miserable about your sin? If you're fighting sin, if you sense within yourself a longing for the things of God, even though you know you fall short again and again, but if you see that desire, even that spark, that little mustard seed there in your life, you should thank God for that and press on in the fight of faith. Don't despair. Don't give up the fight. Instead, look to Jesus. Look away from yourself. Don't wallow in that despair over yourself. Look outside of yourself and look to Jesus and hope in Him. Look to the one who has life in Himself and has the power to give life to whomever He will. There's another type of attitude that I hope this message will have an impact on. While on the one hand, I don't want this message to crush the spirit of those who have a sensitive conscience, but on the other hand, this needs to be talked about, this needs to be preached, with the hope that this message would demolish the false confidence of those who claim to be Christians but are not living a changed life. That warning is implicit here in this passage. You may say you have faith. There may be people here sitting in the pews today saying, I know Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I'm following Jesus. You may be able to articulate the doctrine of justification by faith alone. You may know quite a bit about the Bible. But if your life isn't different than it was before, if there's not that repentance and hunger for righteousness, if there's not any fruit of righteousness in your life, then your actions contradict your words. And you may be one of those who on Judgment Day, it may come as a huge shock to you to hear, as you're saying, you know, Lord, Lord, didn't I go to church? Didn't I get baptized? Didn't I give money to the poor? And then to hear Jesus say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is a time to examine ourselves in light of a text like this. Are we merely professing faith, or do we really believe? Do you have spiritual life? Do you have eternal life? Remember verse 24. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. That's a question for each of us to ask this morning. Have you passed from death to life? Has that radical change happened in your life? Going from spiritually dead, no real interest in God, to an inner life of I love God and I love His Word and I want to follow Him. I know His commands are for my good, and so I want to obey. At the start of 2017, reflecting on the year that's just ended, anticipating the year ahead, this message is an important one for each of us. For some, this needs to be a wake-up call. You can't assume you're okay with God just because you attend church and know some stuff about the Bible. You need to be born again. And being born again will bring about spiritual life and spiritual fruit. There will be deep repentance of sin, a desire for God's Word, a love for others. You will treasure Jesus and want to talk to God in prayer. If Jesus comes back in 2017, are you going to be ready for that? Would you welcome that as the best thing that could happen in 2017? Or as you think about that, is your thought more, well, you know, that would kind of put a wrench in my plans. It doesn't fit into my schedule for 2017. That would be a concerning thought. For some here, this message about judgment and judgment according to our works needs to be a wake-up call. For others, this message needs to be the rock-solid word of hope for us today and a word of encouragement. Maybe you're bogged down in the pressures of today and tomorrow. You're just trying to keep up with that task list at work and the pile of laundry at home. And you need to lift up your head here and look out into eternity. You need to lift up your head from what can seem like a rat race some days. And you need to remember that Jesus is coming back. That's what these verses should put in clear focus for us and remind us of. We can ignore those things. Think that's not going to happen this year. That's not going to happen in my lifetime. Jesus is coming back. We need to remember that. Hopefully soon. And if you're a believer, then when He comes back, you're going to experience the resurrection of life. And you're going to experience the fullness of life with Him forever and ever. Let's hope in that, brothers and sisters. God, we thank You for telling us about these things. We thank You for revealing the future to us so that we can live now in light of what's coming in the future. And I pray we will be mindful of these things. Not just here in the midst of this corporate worship service, but as we depart from here and as we go about our lives this week, I pray You'll change us as a result of this perspective of eternity. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You that You save us apart from anything we could do, apart from any shred of righteousness we might think that we can offer to you. That would be, it would be prideful of us to even think that. Thank you for your immense grace to save us in spite of ourselves and then to radically change us and to empower us to live holy lives. Inspire us today to pursue holiness and to fight sin. In Jesus' name, amen.